Thank you, David. Good morning. Welcome to Rangeville. It's good to be here. My name's Graham, as David said. And I wonder today, how hungry are you? How hungry are you for the word? Question we'll come back to perhaps a little bit later. Because I have another question. How far would you be prepared to travel on foot? Assuming you could, how far would you be prepared to travel? A kilometre? 2 kilometres? 5 kilometres? If it was something that you could do. And what's the furthest you've ever travelled on foot in your life? Think about that. And what was the motivation? Was it a good motivation? You were going to see something or someone? Or was it a bad motivation because you'd run out of fuel and you had to walk back into town or your vehicle had broken down? So while you're thinking about that, many years ago now, but as a young family, my wife and I took our children up and scaled Tabletop Mountain. And that was rather challenging. One, I think, was in a backpack and the other two were 3 or 4. Older, a little bit older. And we made out over the hump and up over the rock face and across the other side, and we took a nice photo in the one tree that's on top of the tabletop on the other side. But then coming back, of course, you had to get 5 people, including 3 little people, back down over that rock face. And that was rather a challenge, and then all the way back to the car. But we did it, and it was a great day. So what's the furthest you've ever done, distance-wise, on foot? And just imagine you're travelling, and it's not just you, but you have to carry some bedding because it's going to be a long day and maybe you're going to stay out overnight. Or imagine that as well as the bedding, you've also got to take a little bit of food and maybe some water. And it's in a big backpack or whatever it is, and you've got to carry that with you along this long journey. But then imagine you've got a friend who's coming with you, but she's got a bad knee and she has to lean on you in order to cover the distance. And it's going to slow you down. But as well as her, there's also an uncle who's got glaucoma and he can't see very well, and so he's basically blind, and so you've got to lead him as you're going. How far would you go? And then imagine you've got a child who's unwell and been unwell for a while, and you're worried about this child and you have to carry he or her for most of it. How hard would it be? How motivated would you have to be to travel in that sort of condition over, say, difficult terrain? I'll leave that with you as we will come back to that later. Today I invite you to explore with me something of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 15 in terms of what he does, among whom he ministers, and importantly, what's his driving passion? What do we learn about his heart in this? And then, as always, at the end, we'll ask the question, what has this to say to me? So first of all, something that's important in the Gospels particularly is context. Where this passage, so we're at the end of Matthew 15, where this passage fits in with that that's before it and that comes after it. So Matthew, the book of Matthew 15, the chapter of Matthew 15, is something of a play in 3 acts. There's 3 distinct sections, and we're looking at the 3rd one. But we'll just review the other 2. So in the first section, Jesus is accosted or pestered by the Pharisees who come and ask him questions about his disciples not washing their hands ceremonially. And he rejects that, and he talks about it's the condition of my heart that matters. It's what comes out of my heart, not that what goes into my stomach that counts. And then last week, Rod brought us the message about the foreign woman, the Greek woman, and how he proves and establishes and validates and vindicates her faith in him to heal her sick daughter. And then today we're looking at Jesus' mountainside ministry to the masses. Now, as well as context, today is also some important setting, as in geography, where this took place, because it comes back a little bit later on in the message. So I want to explain a little bit about the physical setting of Jesus' travels through Matthew 15. With the Pharisees in that first section, he's in the region called Galilee, that's on the western side of the lake. And he withdrew from there and goes to the towns or the places called Tyre and Sidon that are up on the coast. And then at the end of that section, and that's where he healed the woman's daughter, at the end of that section he left there and went back to the Sea of Galilee and along the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark's account, which is very similar to Matthew's, he adds, Jesus left, went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, some maps to share with you that might just help illustrate. So right in the very centre is this Lake of Galilee. It's not very large. It's a small lake, even though they call it the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very large lake. Jerusalem, right down the bottom, near the very bottom of the screen. And you might see just a little blue blip at the bottom. That's the very top of the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, not red, it's dead. And, of course, there's the river that runs down through the middle of the land, Mediterranean Sea, and the two towns of Sidon and Tyre. So the first part of Matthew 15 is the delegation of the Pharisees. They travel some 100, 120, 140 kilometres from Jerusalem up to the region of Galilee. Then Jesus withdraws and goes over to Tyre and Sidon, and then he comes back towards the lake. And we read in Matthew, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, along the coast, and he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and crowds came to him. So a couple of things here. First of all, don't think of a big mountain peak, but of hill country. Jesus is going away from the coast of the lake into the hill country that's near the side of the lake, and the crowds come to him. And so he goes from the coast back down to the lake, and then he goes around the lake to the east. And so he ends up somewhere in this region that's highlighted to the east or southeast of the Lake of Galilee, and that's where he is. Now, just a reminder that this is a desolate, dry, pretty barren place. There are no paved paths or roads. There's no shops. There's no markets. And just to show you how green and verdant and lush it is, that's a photo today of one aspect of that. There are some parts that are irrigated and cultivated, but it really looks like something that you might see on the moon or even on Mars. So that's where Jesus sits down, and then there's a stream of people come to him and gather. And as he does this, we see what he does in his ministry. So Matthew's summarising here is not a full account of everything that Jesus does, but see, the crowds come to him bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Not many other people, but many other conditions and issues and things to deal with, probably internal and external. And they lay them at his feet, and he heals them. And so we see that this goes on for some time because it's a large volume of people who have come, and there's a huge number of healings taking place. And there's those words that jumped out at me when I read this recently. After 3 days, he says, they've already been here for 3 days. They might have slept at night, but constantly, morning through to evening, Jesus is healing person by person, restoring, bringing healing, wholeness, hope and light into these people's lives as he brings healing to them. And this for many days. Hundreds of miracles are taking place here. And the people, it's their response, they're amazed. And they lift up praise to God. You know, each family who's brought a sick person or an unwell person or someone with brokenness, they would be rejoicing. But it's not a case that they just come, like you might come to a border post, get your visa stamped and they move on. They're gradually gathering and the crowd is growing and growing and growing. They hang around and they are together praising God and celebrating the mighty miracles that have been taking place here. And so we see that this is Jesus' authority as the anointed and appointed Son of God, Jesus' authority working out in bringing wholeness and healing and restoration in these people's lives. But his healing is not just in isolation from the rest of his ministry. His authority over illness and sickness is one with his authority over demons, with his authority over the Pharisees and they're coming to question him, with his authority over nature. Think of the boat in the storm and the Jesus walking on the lake at night. It is all part of Jesus' authority as the sent one of God, as the Son of God, the anointed, the appointed one to come as the Messiah. The long-promised Messiah, the one promised, of course, even in the Old Testament. And these words from Isaiah show the unity of Jesus' authority and mission as a Messiah. Say, your God will come. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer, and the mute tongues shout for joy. And so we also see that this is expressed earlier in Matthew, when there's some of the John the Baptist is in prison, and some of John's followers come to Jesus to get clarity about the coming of the kingdom. Because John's just not quite convinced or quite sure. I mean, if you were in prison and you didn't get much in the way of daily news, you might have questions as well. So when John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples, "Are you the one, the Messiah who is to come, who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, you might recall what Jesus said in reply to John's followers. You might recall what it says about his kingdom and his mission and his ministry. So Jesus says, this is Matthew 11. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor," meaning the poor in heart, the humble hearted. And so Jesus' healing ministry and authority in healing and his ministry in the gospel, his ministry in other areas, it's all part of the one same thing. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so we see Jesus' ministry is displays the awesome, mighty works of God in those healings in Matthew 15. So moving on, we come back to some of those maps and what I was talking about, among whom he ministers. So remember the last map of the Lake of Galilee and the area off to the right, the other right, to the east, the southeast. This is not part of Jewish territory. You won't find many Pharisees in this region. They won't bother to come because it's outside the Jewish area. It's where those people live, the foreigners, the people of diverse culture and race and different religions. There's pagans, they worship all sorts of gods and have religious practices. So Jesus was now outside the Jewish territory and he was in the other area of the Decapolis. And so we see here that the people were amazed and they praised the God of Israel. Just a little clue that also jumped out at me when I was reading this recently. Why phrase it? Why did Matthew say, "and they praised the God of Israel"? Do you think Jews would put it that way, Jewish people? What it's saying is that these were foreigners. These were foreigners who had come to Jesus with their brokenness and their needs, and Jesus had healed them. And so they praised God, but they didn't know the God of Israel, but that's how they phrase it. They praised the God of Israel. And so we see Jesus' unconditional, unlimited, unmerited love. Remember he said to the disciples, "I've been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then he healed the Greek woman's daughter. And here, clearly, Jesus' love and his passion and his ministry is not limited just to the territory of Israel. Many times, think of the man among the tombs. That was also in this area. Many times he went out to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, those who are unworthy, the outsiders, and went and ministered and brought healing and relief, release and hope and light to them as well. So Jesus, among whom he ministers, is all sorts, even those considered unworthy and outsiders. So the Jews wouldn't have been happy that Jesus was even mixing with these people. And they would have said, "Why are you there? Why mix with these people? Why do you dare heal them? Why aren't you back in Jerusalem healing our blind and our lame who are there?" And yet Jesus' love and his desire to bring wholeness into brokenness saw him intentionally and voluntarily go to this region and stay there for days ministering. So we now come to what's the driving force or the driving passion. What's empowering Jesus through this time of ministry? And what does it say to us? It's Jesus' compassion. Just consider how many times Jesus' compassion, something we think of feeling in our hearts, but of course to the Hebrews it was more down here. Just think of how many times Jesus' compassion is mentioned and elaborated in Matthew, in the scripture. So Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion for these people, for they've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they may collapse on the way." And Mark adds, "for some have come a long distance." So here it's specifically about their food initially, but I'm saying it's not just about the food. It's more to it. Consider some of the other examples. When he was back in the region of Galilee, he saw the crowds, Matthew 9, and Jesus had compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And again in Matthew, this is the feeding of the 5,000 a few months prior to today's reading. When Jesus saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then later in Matthew, there was the two blind men, I believe they might have been in the temple courts. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and followed him. So, just going back to that for a moment, Jesus was moved and moved deeply by their need, by the needs of so many different people. You know, just imagine what is it that would drive Jesus or enable him to go through that time that was so draining of situation after situation, healing after healing, miracle after miracle for 3 long days, hundreds of people and groups of people. Just think of that inner drive, that inner sense of compassion that he had. And that word compassion, our English word, it means to suffer with. So it's not just, oh, I'm sorry you're having a bad day today, I'm sure tomorrow will be a bit better. Or, I really feel for you. It's not even empathy, it's more than that. It's this deep sense, the word compassion, of suffering with someone, entering into the pain and the sometimes agony and angst of their condition. Jesus had compassion upon the people in lots of different settings, including here in Matthew 15. And so his ministry is empowered by his compassion for the people. You could say his love in other aspects, another way of saying the same thing. And so we see those 3 points coming out of Jesus' healing through this time. Now, Jesus is also the Messiah. We've mentioned that, but looking more, thinking more about him being the Messiah, there's likely hundreds of miracles, as I've mentioned, who have people who have come and been healed that attest to Jesus' divine authority. And surely as he was healing, he spoke with the people and shared something of the kingdom and the word of life and the word of light. And he spoke something about repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He would have said something along the lines of trust in me, as you, instead of trusting in yourself, turn to me, turn to your Father. Surely many believed, going away enjoying not just a healing, but a personal relationship with their Father. And so I want to say that this hillside ministry doesn't stand on its own. It can't be isolated from Jesus going to the cross ministry, his suffering and dying in my place ministry, his being raised to life and giving me eternal life ministry. It's all part, again, of God's one perfect plan. It's all part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the Messiah. And, of course, that's a challenge that remains before us today. What do we make of Jesus? Do we see him as a wise man, or as a good teacher or a moral leader? Do we see him as merely a miracle worker, or do we see him as Messiah, Saviour, my Lord, my Saviour, because I've trust in him for my salvation? So when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, as it's recorded in Luke, he was picked to be the Bible reader, like David read for us before, and the scroll he happened to be given that day was from Isaiah 66, but it was all part of God's plan. And he stood up and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he said to the people then, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." And so Jesus was declaring to them, even though they didn't accept him, in fact they rejected him at Galilee, at his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus was declaring, "I am the Messiah, I am the promised one." Now, is it morning tea time yet? Have we covered everything? Is there maybe something else I haven't covered? What would that be? Distance? Hungry? Are you hungry? Someone else said something else. There's something else I haven't got to yet. Food. So we often think of this passage as being just about the feeding. But just imagine the scene that day. The thought of the people who've travelled and there's a crowd's order of magnitude about 10,000. And they've been there 3 days. They've already travelled some time to get there, and they've got some days to go back. And so they would have used all their food just about, and there's nothing much left. and they're hungry. And Jesus has compassion on them for their hunger because they may well faint before they make it all the way home. And there would have been elderly, there would have been young ones and nursing mothers and the whole lot. So just thinking through quickly the aspects of this amazing miracle on a grand scale. And something that strikes me about this miracle is not only was it a mighty working of God, but there were 10,000 witnesses, 10,000 people who for the rest of their lives would never forget the day that this happened. So Jesus, first of all, he goes to the disciples and says, I'm concerned about these people. Go and get them some food. And what do the disciples do? They say, we can't do that. There's no food here. And so he gets the people to sit down and he gets them to bring out the loaves. Remember how many loaves there were? Seven. And, you know, maybe there were seven loaves like this. Do you think they were like big loaves like this? No, they were probably little. Yes, Lorraine saying little loaves like that that they could carry in the folds of their skirts or whatever they carried them in. Seven small loaves. Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves and there were a few fish. Then he handed them to the disciples to then dispense among the people. Now, think of how long it takes to serve communion to a couple hundred people here when we've got 8 or 10 servers. Do the math, and there's 10,000 people, 12 disciples. That's around 800 people per disciple. This was not fast food. It would have taken at least an hour, if not more, and they were seated, so it wasn't like they came up to the serving points. So it would have taken a long time. But the point is, they all ate and they were all satisfied. And afterwards, seven loaves to start with, seven small loaves like this. Afterwards, they have seven quite large basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And so we can say with some confidence, I think, that there was more bread at the end, after everyone had eaten, than there was at the beginning. Such is the greatness of God's miracle and the authority of Jesus and a testimony to God's abundance. He could have had it so there was just enough and that would have been a great miracle, but he didn't. It was super abundance, beyond and above and beyond what they needed. And so I imagine that they then would have gone to sleep on their mats under the stars that night quite full and satisfied, and maybe the next day they would have started to break camp and head home. It says that Jesus sent the crowd away, but it doesn't say that that happened immediately. That could have been a day or two later. And so the 3 days could have well stretched even longer because there still would have been more people to heal, I'm sure. But it was a mighty miracle of God after all the other hundreds of miracles for the individuals where their lives were touched and changed and transformed. And so we see even in the feeding of the 4,000 or the 10,000, the display of the awesome mighty works of God, that it included all sorts, it didn't matter who it was there, and it was empowered again specifically in Matthew 15, specifically was empowered by his passion for the people and his concern for them. They didn't have a need right then, but he knew that once they left, they may well be hungry and have that need. So as we draw our thoughts to a close, I want to just share and close our thoughts with a simple thought. The people in that day had to travel a long way over a very arduous journey. They had to carry all their stuff. They had to perhaps carry the sick and the lame with them. And so it was very difficult, and they didn't necessarily know where Jesus was. The internet was pretty slow back then, and they didn't know that Jesus would still be there when they got there, and they didn't know that when they did get there that he would have time to heal everyone because just more and more people came. And so for them it was a great physical sacrifice to get to Jesus. But compare or contrast that to our relationship with Jesus today. We don't have to physically go anywhere because it's spiritual. We can call upon the Lord because he is near to each one of us. And he desires us to come to him, to come to him in prayer. You know, if we are his children, to come to him in prayer with our needs and our concerns, our burdens, our illnesses, if need be, or a loved one. If we don't know him, he's still near to us that we may call on him, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so the closing thought is, he is near. He is not far away. We do not need to travel far. He is near to each and every one of us. So we close and just meditate and reflect for a few moments. What does God have to say to us, say to me today? And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew. We thank you for the inspiration that you placed upon him in writing and recounting Jesus' ministry. We thank you, Father, that though it's only a tiny portion of all that Jesus did, we have the important parts that we might know and we might believe. Father, may we be encouraged that your love and your compassion, your desire continues unchanged to this day. And then in this world of brokenness and sin at times and the consequences of sin, yet do you love us, yet do you care for us, yet do you care for our burdens and have compassion for us. So, Father, may we draw near to you with encouragement and excitement at your mighty works that you continue to do, that no one is an outsider in your sight, that we all can come to you not because of our own deeds or life, but because of Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for your love and your compassion. It never fails. It is new every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And a reminder, of course, there is prayer for those who have physical or other needs down at the front here at the end of the service. There is morning tea and fellowship in the foyer. And may the Lord's blessing be upon us and remain with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.